Turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 11. We are continuing our studies through the book of Romans. We're in the middle of the 11th chapter. I'm going to begin by reading this morning verse 11, and I will read through to verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take your word this morning and apply it to our hearts by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a simple outline to Romans chapter 11, the chapter that we're in. It really kind of breaks down in this way. Paul is telling us that Israel's rejection, the nation of Israel, which for the most part has rejected the gospel, for the most part, and that rejection is not total. And he talks about that in verses 1 to 10, the verses we looked at last week. But then the second part of the chapter, verses 11 to 32, says that the rejection of Israel is not final. In other words, what he's going to be telling us, starting with verse 11, is that there is a future for Israel. There is something yet to come. God hasn't just totally abandoned them completely. And then he ends this section, as I said last week, with a doxology. In fact, it's one of the most beautiful doxologies in the whole of the Bible, Romans 11, 33 to 36 is how this section ends, and not only how Romans 11 ends, but that's really the way Paul sums up chapters 9, 10, and 11 of this particular section of Romans. So this morning, what we're going to do is look at these few verses, 11 to 15, and I need to make you aware that in some ways these verses are like mirror verses. If you took verses 11 and 12, and then you took verses 13, 14, and 15 and held them up against each other, you would see they're saying kind of the same thing. They reflect each other. They use similar words and similar phrases and similar even word patterns, if you noticed as I was reading this morning. And what Paul is doing in these verses is he's very simply answering the question that he raises in verse 11, did they stumble, that is the nation of Israel, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Now, that's another way of saying, did they stumble in such a way that God will not ever do anything more with them? Has God given up on his people, the nation of Israel? Has their stumbling been fatal in the sense that we might as well just forget about Israel as a nation and now focus on the church, since that's where all the action is now? The church is God's people, and so Israel. And so that's kind of the question. That's where he's going with this. Is God simply, is their stumbling fatal to the sense that now we can just forget about these people entirely? And his answer is the same answer that he gave in verse 1, where he asked another question: by no means. Their stumbling they have not stumbled in order that they might fall, by no means. And rather, he says, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And what Paul's going to explain for us, he's going to give us three reasons why God, three purposes, rather, in Israel's rejection of their Messiah, and God's rejection of them, and in Israel's rejection of them. He said it's not fatal. There's going to be a future to it, but there is a purpose in their stumbling. I said last week that when we talk about these deep doctrines of God, particularly the doctrine of God's sovereignty, one of the things we have to keep in mind is that God is not arbitrary in the way that he does things, the way that he runs his universe. There's always a reason, and there's always a purpose for it. And there is a purpose behind Israel's stumbling. There is a purpose behind the fact that the Jews, for the most part, as a nation, have rejected their Messiah. And that doesn't mean that that purpose is going to forever stand. It doesn't mean that that state that they're in is going to be eternal, but there is a purpose behind it. And so Paul's going to explain to us very simply, he's going to give you three reasons or three purposes behind Israel's stumbling in his way of answering his question. And here's the first one. I'll give you all three of them as we start. First of all, God's purpose in the rejection of Israel is to bring about the salvation of the Gentiles. And he's going to talk about that in verse 11, the second part of verse 11, and he's going to talk about that in verse 13. Secondly, God's purpose in Israel rejection is going to be to make Israel jealous. In verse 11, he's going to talk about that, the last phrase in verse 11, and he's going to talk about that in verse 14. And thirdly, God's purpose in Israel's rejection is going to bring about a final fullness. In other words, God has rejected them so that in the end there can be a completion, a final fullness to their relationship. And he's going to talk about that in verse 12 and going to talk about that in verse 15. All right. So let's look at that a little bit in this. We'll follow that outline this morning. God's purpose in Israel's rejection, he has a purpose behind everything that he does. And his purpose is, first of all, to bring about salvation for the Gentiles. Did they stumble so that they might fall? Nope, that's not God's purpose. God's purpose is not to write them off. God's purpose is rather that through their trespass, salvation has come, he says, to the Gentiles. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, this is not a hard thing to understand. It's actually a practical thing. Practically, in the first century, there were basically, you divided people into two groups, at least from the Apostle Paul's perspective. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. There were Jews who sought to have a relationship with God. There were Jews who tried to obey the law. There were Jews who had the Old Testament. They had the prophets, the law, all of those blessings of God. And then there were Gentiles who had none of that. Well, Jesus comes as a savior to the Jews first. He comes to the Jews and he comes to be their Messiah. But what happens? The Jews reject him. And because they reject him, the people that are preaching the gospel to the Jews, particularly the disciples, you know, people like Peter and people like James and John, they went to the synagogues first. They would preach the gospel and then the Jews would reject the gospel message. And what would happen? They wouldn't keep preaching to the people that rejected it. They would move on to the next group of people. And the next group of people would be the Gentiles. An evangelist isn't going to stop evangelizing just because somebody's rejected his message. He's going to go to some other group. He's going to go to some other group of people. And so that's what the disciples did. That's what the evangelist in the first century did. They would proclaim the gospel, and then if it was rejected, they would go to another group and continue to proclaim the gospel. And it just so happened that the next group was the Gentiles. Now, and interestingly enough, because the Jews and the Gentiles didn't get along, the truth is they didn't like each other all that much. Because they didn't get along, the fact that the Jews had rejected the gospel was actually a plus if you're a Gentile. If you're a Gentile and you're prejudiced towards these Jewish folks over here, and somebody comes along and says, I have a great message for you. I have a wonderful thing to tell you about Jesus the Messiah. And by the way, this is a Jewish message. This is a Jewish Messiah. This is a Jewish theme. The Gentile automatically, because of his prejudice, would say, well, I don't want to hear anything that. That's a Jewish thing. Forget that. I don't want to hear anything about that. But when the evangelists went to talk to the Gentiles, they said, this is the Jewish Messiah, but he's been rejected. And then the Gentile, you know, in your prejudice, God was able to use even the prejudice of the Gentiles for them to embrace the gospel. Because then they would say, well, since it's not a Jewish thing, maybe I'll look into it. Maybe I'll explore it a little bit. So in a very practical sense, this is what began to happen. The Jews rejected the gospel, and as a result, the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles began to receive it with great gladness and with great joy. That's what he's talking about here. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, he talks about that in various kinds of language. He describes it, for example, in verse 12, as the salvation coming to the Gentiles. Look how he describes it. It's riches for the world, he says. And if their failure means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles. So he's talking about the riches coming. Now, when he talks about riches coming to the world typically is made up of, obviously, the world's made up of Jews and Gentiles, but predominantly when the New Testament writers use the word world, they're usually referring to the Gentile world, you know, the people who lived, people who weren't Jews. And so what Paul's saying is basically he's saying the same thing twice. He's saying that riches have come to the world, that riches have come to the Gentiles. And in verse 15, he talks about reconciliation coming to the world. For if their rejection means reconciliation to the world. So this is the way he's characterizing the salvation that is coming to the Gentiles. It's God's riches coming to them. It's reconciliation coming to them. It's like what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, when he talks about how, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. That's the way you were, you Gentiles. You didn't have anything. But now, Jesus Christ, who you were once far off, you've now been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have now been brought near. And you now have the riches of Christ. You now have this covenantal promise. You're now no longer alienated from God. You're no longer alienated from his promises. You now have the forgiveness of sins. You now have the promise of life eternal. You now have a relationship with God. Nothing that you had before, you now have it. And that's the riches that come to the world, the riches that come to the Gentiles, the riches that come to you and me. Because when this gospel was first preached to the Jews, they rejected it. Do you realize that? Had they not rejected that message, I have no doubt that the gospel would have eventually gone to the Gentiles. But had the Jews not rejected the message of the gospel first, the gospel message would have taken a long time to take root in the Gentiles. And you and I might not have been here today had that not taken place. But as a result, we have the riches, all the riches of God in Christ Jesus, in part because the Jewish people, as a nation, as a whole, have rejected their Messiah. In verse 15, he talks about the reconciliation that is ours. And Paul talks about this reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, where he says, all this is from God, who Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us with the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And Paul says these are the two great things that the Gentiles have. They have all the riches of God in Christ, and they have this new reconciliation. They are now one with Christ. They are now one with God's people as a result of what Christ has done on the cross for them, as a result of the Jews rejecting the gospel, you see. So God's purpose in this Jewish rejection of the gospel is, first of all, to bring salvation to the Gentiles, and that would be you and me. Do you appreciate what God has done for you? Do you appreciate how you got here, how you and I got here this morning? Do you appreciate the circumstances of history that God has unfolded to allow us to be gathered together and worship God, to allow us to have a relationship with God, to allow us to be reconciled with our God? And that's what Paul says. Salvation has come now to the Gentiles. Here's the second purpose, however. And the second purpose he talks about in the last part of verse 11, and in verse 14, he says this: salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And then in verse 14, kind of the mirror verse, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. There he uses the same word again. Now, what's he talking about here in making the Jews jealous? Interestingly enough, in verse 13 and in 14, Paul talks about his ministry to the Gentiles. In verse 13, he said, I am speaking to you Gentiles as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, and I magnify my ministry. Now, what he's saying here is, some translations will say, I glorify my ministry. Or he's saying, I'm putting a spotlight on my ministry, and I want to tell you about my ministry to the Gentiles. This is what he's doing. He's saying, I love the Gentiles. I love preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. I've been called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and I work hard at preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. But you know what my real goal is? He says in verse 13. I magnify my ministry in verse 14 in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and then to save some. So he's saying, as much as I love this ministry to the Gentiles, as much as I love seeing Gentiles come to know Christ and have a relationship and be reconciled to God, you know what I really love? You know what I really long for? I long for some of my fellow Jews to be jealous and out of their jealousy turn to Christ. Isn't that fascinating? It's similar to what he said really way back in the beginning of chapter 9, which when we were back there, it struck me so odd that Paul would say, I am not lying, my conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He says in chapter 9, for I wish that I myself could be accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers. Paul, the minister, the great minister to the Gentiles, in chapter 9 says, oh, how I long for my fellow brothers and sisters in the Jewish community to come to faith in Christ. And here he's saying the same thing again in a different kind of way. Now, this whole idea of being jealous, is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? You know, typically we say, well, you shouldn't be jealous. Jealous is a bad thing. Well, there is a distinction that needs to be made between jealousy and envy. All right? Jealousy is one thing. Envy is another thing. Jealousy is acceptable in certain circumstances. Envy is never acceptable, at least from biblical morality. Envy is desiring something that belongs, that rightfully belongs to another. That's what envy is. Jealousy, on the other hand, is desiring something that rightfully belongs to you. You get the difference? Envy is desiring something that belongs to another, but jealousy is desiring something that rightfully belongs to you. For example, a husband may be jealous of his wife's love and affection. A wife may be jealous of her husband's intimate love and affection because there is a unique relationship that belongs specifically to each of them. And jealousy is actually inappropriate. When that kind of affection or that kind of love or that kind of attention is given to someone else, the wife has the right to be jealous of her husband, and the husband has the right to be jealous of his wife. In fact, God says that he himself is a jealous God. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9, God says, you shall not bow down or serve them. These are idols. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Or how about what he says in Deuteronomy 32:21? Now, I think we read this last week. It says, they have made me jealous, that is Israel, with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. In other words, God is saying, because you ran off with these other gods, because you had intimate relationships with these foreign gods, you committed adultery with these foreign gods, I am jealous because that is the love you should have given to me. And so what God is saying is, I'm going to make you jealous. I'm going to put my love and my affection on these Gentiles. And hopefully you will be jealous and long for the relationship that I long to have with you. Well, in that sense, you see, the jealousy is not a negative thing. It's actually a positive thing. In fact, the fundamental problem that most of us have in our Christian life is that we are not jealous of God. This was the problem that the Israelites had in Deuteronomy. They went off and they served other gods. Instead of being jealous for the relationship they have with God, instead of looking and focusing on that, they began to have relationships with other gods. And we tend to do the same sort of thing. We tend to say things, for example, that God is jealous of my worship. But, you know, Sunday morning, well, I'm busy. Well, I went to bed late. Well, this didn't happen and that happened. I got stuff going on. And what do? We pursue other gods. We pursue the thing that God has the right to demand of us, that is our worship. And we only We only worship as a corporate body once a week for what? An hour and maybe an hour and a half at the most. And so God has a right to be jealous of that worship. But when we take that time and we spend it on other things, we invest it in other things, we do other things, well, doesn't God have the right? Why aren't we jealous of that time that we can have with God? Or what about when we spend hours talking to our friends about our problems, but we spend 3 minutes talking to God about our problems? God is jealous of our relationship. God is jealous of our intimacy. God is jealous of our fellowship. And we instead give that fellowship and we instead give that intimacy to someone else. God is, if only we would be jealous of God in the same way. Where God is jealous of our resources. He's jealous of our finances. And so we spend all of our money on other things. And maybe if we have anything left over, we'll give something to God. Well, what are we doing? We're chasing after other gods with our money, you see. We're giving something that rightfully belongs to God. We're giving it to other people and other things. And mostly we're giving it to ourselves. And so our fundamental problem really is that we are not jealous of God. And so here's what Paul says. When the Gentiles come to Christ, I want the Jews to be jealous of God. Now, he's not saying, this is not the way it works. The Jews aren't to say, you know, those Gentiles, they shouldn't have a relationship with God. And as a result, God better take that relationship. That's not what he's saying. God better take that relationship away from him. All that he's saying is, when the Jews see the Gentiles, when the Jews see that the Gentiles have a relationship with God, when the Jews see that they have the fullness of God in Christ, when the Jews see that the Gentiles have the promise of life eternal, have the promise of the forgiveness of sins, when they see all of these things that the Gentiles now have, the Jews should then be saying, we want that too. We want the assurance of sins forgiven too. I want the assurance of life eternal too. I want a relationship with God as well. And that's the point of it, he says. The Gentiles have received the gospel, and in receiving the gospel with great joy and thanksgiving, Paul says, oh, that the Jews would be jealous for a similar kind of relationship with God, a relationship that God longs to give them, by the way. So God's purpose in this rejection of Israel at this particular point in time and this particular point in history is, first of all, to bring the salvation to the Gentiles, which he is doing, and second of all, to make Israel jealous so that they too would long for that kind of a relationship with God. Here's the third purpose in Israel's rejection, and the third purpose is this, to bring about a final fullness. Now, this is where the Bible scholars start to get into all sorts of controversy and start to have arguments, because it's not easy to understand what Paul means in these verses. If you look at the end of verse 12, I'll read all of verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, the ESV that I have this morning translates that word full inclusion there. But if you look, if there's a note at the bottom of the text that says the word can also be translated as fullness. It's really one word. The full inclusion is kind of an interpretation of what that means. But what it's saying is, how much more will their fullness mean? Now, you're scratching your head at this point saying, what on earth does he mean? How much more will their fullness mean? Because it sounds like, there sounds like there's something coming yet in the future. There's some temporary thing now that is rejection, but at some point in the future, there is going to be something that we can characterize as fullness. Now, the question is, how do you define fullness? And you define it in one of two ways. This is the way Bible scholars typically do this. They either define it qualitatively or quantitatively. Qualitatively is the way a lot of Bible scholars go, in that they talk about the fullness of Israel would be like the fullness of all that we have in Christ Jesus. Things that we talk about, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, until we attain the unity, the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so that would be interpreting the verse in a qualitative kind of way. In other words, he's saying you have the Jews, until the Jews come to this full fullness of Christ. So they have a full understanding of Christ, a full knowledge of Christ. And that's one way of interpreting. In fact, most of the time you see that word in the New Testament, that's the way it's interpreted. But there's another way of interpreting fullness, and fullness can be interpreted quantitatively. In other words, it's used to describe a number or an amount. In fact, the word that is used here, the Greek word, is used in either one of these two ways. And one of the ways that is typically used is to describe a ship, for example, that is filled with cargo, filled with sailors, filled with oarsmen. The ship reaches its fullness when the full contingency of sailors and officers and passengers and cargo get on the ship, all right? That's a quantitative fullness. So the question is, which is Paul describing? Is he talking about a fullness of Israel that is qualitative, or is he talking about a fullness of Israel that is quantitative? Well, here's the thing. You have to look at the context of chapter 11. And the context, in my mind, of chapter 11 is not about qualitative fullness, but it's actually about quantitative fullness. In other words, Paul is talking about numbers. He's talking about groups of people. He's talking about a mass amount of people all throughout Romans chapter 11. For example, what did he talk about? He talked about the remnant. We talked about this the last 2 weeks, about the remnant that was saved. Most of Israel has rejected me, but there's a remnant. There's a group of people. There's a number that has yet that has not rejected their Messiah. It's rather small. There's 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Remember, he quotes that Old Testament text. That's a number reference. But here's the real key to interpreting, I think, this verse. You jump ahead to Romans 11, verse 25, and here's what it says. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles. It's the exact same word that he uses back in verse 12. The full inclusion, the fullness, the same word. So however you interpret it in verse 12, you also have to interpret it the same in verse 25. And most Bible scholars pretty much agree that verse 25 is about numbers. It's about the fullness of the Gentiles, the certain number of the Gentiles that God's going to bring into the kingdom. And when he brings in that number of kingdoms, then he's going to do something else. And the point is that it's quantitative. If there's an actual number, there's actually a group of people that are being brought into God's kingdom. So where are we going with this? Well, I think what he's saying at the end of verse 12 is that the fullness that he's talking to, there's going to come a time when the Jews in mass numbers are going to begin to turn to Christ. In fact, that's what he says in verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, that's another one that when we get to it, we got to dig that one apart a little bit more. But the point is, it sort of sounds to me like there's something coming in the future. Why has God not rejected his people? Well, he's not rejected them finally. Well, he wants to make them jealous, and he wants, you know, Gentiles to come to salvation. But he's not rejected them finally because there's something coming down the road. There's something coming yet in history. There's going to be an awakening. There's going to be a fullness. There's going to be a number that's going to reach its fullness, and that's going to occur amongst God's people, Israel as well. Now you have another clue to this when you jump back to the mirror verse in verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? What does he mean when he says Israel will experience life from the dead? Well, once again, you can interpret this three different ways. You can say, well, that's figurative. He's simply using an illustration there. He's simply saying, figuratively, their fullness is going to be like life from the dead. That's how dramatic it's going to be. He could simply be doing that. Or you could interpret this secondly, literally. You couldn't say that there literally is going to be a life from the dead. There really is going to be a resurrection. There really is going to be a new life, and that's going to be given to the nation of Israel. Or you could interpret this, as many Bible scholars do, spiritually. In other words, what he's saying in life from the dead, he's talking about how what what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God made you alive in Christ. And so he's talking about this spiritual resurrection that takes place in the heart of every believer. And so he's simply referring to a spiritual resurrection that is going to take place in the nation of Israel. And we have this whole long debate as to which is which. And verse 16, or verse 15, by the way, and verse 25 are the two complicated, or verse 26, rather, are the two complicated verses in Romans chapter 11 that Bible scholars go back and forth on. But here's the thing. Whatever he means when he talks about life from the dead, and I do tend to think that there's more of a literal interpretation, maybe a spiritual interpretation. I do tend to think there is something coming. There is a future event. And my sense is that even though we're not exactly sure what it is, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be magnificent. In other words, he's saying, you think the future is great now? If the rejection of Israel means you've been accepted by God and you now have the spiritual riches in Christ Jesus and you are now saved, think about this. Think what's going to happen once Israel begins to accept their Messiah. Your blessings are now going to be off the charts. Once we reach that stage in human history, the blessings of the world will be extraordinary. It will be, figuratively, like life from the dead, but it will be, literally, life from the dead, because it has been, spiritually, life from the dead. I'd make the argument that you could interpret that all three ways and be accurate, because he's talking about something coming that will be extraordinary, and when it comes, it'll be even greater than the blessings that we've already enjoyed. Now, what you expect him to say, well, when God includes Israel, then he's going to reject the Gentiles. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say when God includes Israel, he's rejected Israel, but now, because now the Gentiles are in, and once he includes Israel, then the Gentiles are going to act. That's not what he says. He says, when their fullness comes, when their life from the dead comes, how much greater will that be for all of us? How much greater will that be for the world? How much greater will that be even, you could say, for the very glory of God? Now, here's the point to all of this. It's a sad reality that the nation of Israel has rejected their Messiah. There's no way to describe it but a sad thing. That's the way Paul describes it in the first part of Romans 9. It is a terrible thing. It is a sad story. It is a heartbreaking story. But here's the thing. It is happening with a purpose. And the purpose is God is using that to bring salvation to the Gentiles. He is using that to make Israel jealous. And he is using that to prepare the world for a greater glory and even greater joy. When all God's children, both Jews and Gentiles, will be brought into the kingdom. See, here's the thing. God has a purpose in everything that he does. And on a cosmic scale, this is all Paul is saying, on a cosmic scale, God is working out his purposes and his plans in perfect accordance with his great wisdom and his power and his understanding. He is doing something for a reason and for a purpose. And you and I, who are sitting here today, are benefiting from that purpose. And here's an application of it. If that's true of the way God works on a cosmic scale, isn't it also true of the way God works on a micro scale? Isn't it true, if God can take the messes of this world, the rejections of people in this world, if God can take the problems of this world and somehow turn them into eternal good and eternal glory, can't he take the problems of your life, the chaos of your life, the confusion of your life, and turn it into eternal glory? Doesn't that prove what Romans 8:28 says, that God works all things together for good, the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose? I mean, we look at our lives and things aren't turning out the way we had hoped, and our life is a disaster, and things are a mess, and sometimes it's even our fault that life's such a mess, and sometimes it's just the circumstances that we find ourselves in, and we say, oh, there's no hope, this is crazy, and it's not, there's never no hope. Why? Because God works all things together for good. God even works the rejection of his people out for the eternal good of his church and the eternal glory of his name. That's the beautiful thing about the way God works. And if he works that on a cosmic scale, then he can work that on the micro scale of our lives as well. if we surrender to him and be committed to him. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are this morning that you don't give up on your people, because that's a sign that you will not give up on us as well. Your love never fails. You never give up. And we're thankful and grateful for that love that extends to our hearts. We're thankful for that love that gives us faith and that gives us hope and that gives us the promise of eternal life. We pray that more people would receive that. And we pray that you would use the chaos of our lives, the chaos of our world, and even the chaos of the rejection of your people to bring about that eternal life in the lives of many people. And Lord, we're anxious to look to the future. We're anxious to know what it is that you are doing. And while we can't see the future, we know that you are in control of it and you are guiding all things according to your hand. And we're grateful. We give you thanks and praise. Give us the courage to submit to you, to surrender to you completely, and to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.